chapter 11. I'm going to begin in verse 33 and read through the end of the chapter. The emphasis here being on the very last verse I will read. Hear now the word of the living God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The title of our next session is God Without Parts, Divine Simplicity. Divine Simplicity. So we look forward to our brother giving to us again, opening the Word of God and opening our confession and helping us wrestle with this doctrine of simplicity. Let's pray and ask for the Spirit of the living God to help us. Our Lord and our God, our faithful Father, true and only Son, powerful, mighty, wise, Holy Spirit, we ask for your help now as we open your Word, your revelation to us. We confess our great limitations, our utter helplessness when it comes to understanding, apprehending, comprehending the Word of God. But we trust that you will do what you say you will do and give to us your Spirit for understanding, for insight, for wisdom, for conviction of sin, for confirming in us the hope of the gospel of your Son. We pray for our brother that you would give him clear and true words to communicate to us. Give us understanding of your word. Give us understanding of those things that have been articulated for us by our fathers in the faith, that we would be able to express these things more clearly to our own congregations after we have understood them more clearly in our own hearts and minds. We ask for your help and seek to glorify you as we study together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
In our second session this afternoon, I want us to look at the doctrine of divine simplicity. And while this doesn't get mentioned three times in the first part of Confession 2:1, it does get mentioned once, and not by the name of simplicity, but by the core claim of divine simplicity. And so, again, I want to read just that first half for you, and I'll put the emphasis where it should be on this. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself. By the way, that's just, I'm going to make a comment as we go through it. That's not coincidental. This of himself language is the doctrine of divine aseity. I'll return to that in a few moments. Actually, in the next three talks, we will have reason to visit divine aseity. But just flag that, of himself. Infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, note the comma, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite. Also note that, every way infinite. Most holy, most wise, most free, and then note this too, most absolute, because that little denial of parts, which it is a little, it's easy for us to think he's without body parts, and so we say, well, God is a spirit, those who worship in spirit and truth. Jesus says to his disciples upon his resurrection that a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And so we move from a kind of doctrine of divine immateriality or spirituality of nature to partlessness with regard to material bits. And certainly the denial of material composition or material parts is entailed in this. But the doctrine of divine simplicity, in fact, says a good deal more than just simply that God has no body, because there are creatures who also have no body, who are also, are you ready for this? Also simple, relatively speaking. I'll even be a little more daring. Are even, you won't even think this is real, but it is, relatively infinite. The tradition will speak about angels as relatively simple and relatively infinite. How relatively simple? Not composed of body, of matter and form, as bodily things. Relatively infinite, not circumscribed in the way that bodies circumscribe our presence. And so there's a sort of non-finitude of presence, though it's not omnipresence, and one day maybe we'll do angels and demons and talk about that. Maya, they're now you're like, well, why don't we do it now? We can't do it now. We don't have time. Nevertheless, when we say that he's without parts, an angel may be without certain parts, but he's not without parts altogether. So we'll talk about this in a few moments, that there is still a compositional character to the nature of an angel, to the existence and essence of an angel, and also other ways in which angels are composite. They're just not as composed of parts as you are. It might also seem a little strange, given the placement of this talk following on the heels of divine incomprehensibility. It would seem sort of to your mind that moving from incomprehensibility, that simplicity is almost undercutting that. Because simpler things are easier to comprehend, so it would seem, comparatively to other things. And so wouldn't divine incomprehensibility tend more the direction of divine complexity? Incomprehensible because super complex. I propose to you, though, that your thinking there is mistaken. You're thinking like a physicist, a physician, not a metaphysician. And here's what I mean by this. If I asked you to comprehend something that was super complex, you could theoretically do it with enough time and leisure and industry and all of that. You could get there, even if it would be great, even if it would be very difficult. If I asked you to comprehend something with far fewer parts, that would be an easier job. But watch this. But if I proposed to you to comprehend something with no parts whatsoever, it suddenly becomes impossible. Do you see how this goes? It goes. So what we need to be careful of is not to mistake difficult to comprehend with incomprehensibility. Multiparted things are difficult to comprehend. Relatively fewer parts, easier to comprehend. No parts, impossible to comprehend, because there's no, as it were, boundary to get your mind around. A two-parted thing, I can get my mind around that. A no-parted thing, a thing without parts, very difficult. Only a simple God could possibly be the absolute creator of the universe and the one to whom the Apostle Paul and about whom he speaks when he says that from him and through him and to him are all things. If God were not simple, and I want to even go larger, absolutely simple, that statement of Scripture simply, no pun intended, I don't intend puns, though I make them all the time, but I'd never intend them, be assured. God must be partless. I want to make the argument for that as we build up toward it. What we're really getting at is the absolute irreducibility in being of God, the fundamental reality upon which all else depends. If God were composed of parts, he would not be most absolute in being. He would be relativized to bits of being more fundamental than himself, namely his parts. If I could just really drill down to kind of the inner core of this doctrine, it really is this notion of God's absolute primacy of being, if you want to say it positively, or his irreducibility of being, if you want to say it negatively, or his fundamentality, or even no insult intended, his basicality, the idea that when you dig down in being, you don't get deeper than God. That God is the one from whom are all things. He's the first cause, the absolute, irreducible one from whom all things are and upon whom all things depend and for whose glory all things are. Okay? This is what we're after. Divine simplicity is simply a way of ensuring and protecting that doctrine. If I could say it like this before I get into some of the details, I'll say this now and then revisit in a few moments. The doctrine of divine simplicity can be difficult to understand, even the doctrine, not to comprehend his simplicity, but even to understand what's being claimed and all the implications of it can arguably be difficult. But there is a certain fundamental core to the doctrine that I believe is basic to Christianity and to which most Christians, if you put it to them the right way, would affirm. And it's something like this. Does God depend upon what is not God to be God? If you just said it like that, I think the gut reaction of a basic Christian reaction, even those who are unschooled in theology, is to say that God does not depend on what is not God to be. And that's not the right thing to say about God. There's a sort of fundamentality, a primacy in the divine being that just can't be reduced to something more basic than himself, than God. And you could add on to that things like, well, does God depend upon what is not God for any state of being in which God is? You say it like that, state of being, no, you know, you still say. If I can say this, this doctrine is really just details then. This doctrine is just a way of protecting that basic core conviction. If you hold that conviction, then you're already tacitly committed to divine simplicity. If we start thinking in terms of divine complexity, we start to chip away at that conviction, perhaps even unwittingly, but nevertheless, it's undermined in that way. Now, before we get into some of the basic claims of the doctrine, I think other than the first objection, some want to object, God isn't simple, because that sounds like God is easy to understand. Like if I said, Rich is a really simple guy, I would not. You know, you wouldn't take that as a compliment. You know, Rich might want to have words with me in the hallway. Why did you say that? Why did you, you know, simple, simplistic. Somebody who doesn't have a lot going on. Okay, and it almost sounds like an insult. So if I say God is simple, even the most simple, it might sound insulting to God. No, God's super, super complex. It might also sound like God is easy to understand. And since God is a mystery, a revealed mystery, but a mystery to us, saying that he is simple makes it sound like he's just easy to, it's just easy to figure him out. We certainly do not mean by simplicity that God is easy to understand, or he's impossible to comprehend. So we don't mean it that way. I think the other objection that sometimes comes out, just not even if it's not articulated, but it's just sort of a sensibility, is that it just seems wrong, particularly with regard to divine operations, that things that are composed of parts tend to be more effective at achieving big jobs. Okay, so I always just use it in terms of transportation because that's easy. I flew over here on a jet plane yesterday, and it wasn't a very large one, but there were probably, 70 to 90 people sitting in the plane. I'm not very good at numbers. And it's a plane that has a lot of parts. A Boeing 747 has 6 million parts. And a coffee maker and a bathroom, your own private reading light, air conditioning, a refrigerator, and all the ginger ale you want. While traveling through the air, I've shared this in other venues before, I once traveled from Phoenix to Philadelphia in 3.5 hours, cruising altitude of 40,000 feet, ground speed of 700 miles an hour, comfortably. We're making our initial descent into the Philadelphia. I felt like we had just gotten started. That's a remarkable machine that can transport hundreds of people in relative comfort, miles above the Earth's surface, moving at hundreds of miles an hour. And I have to think that those 6 million parts have something to do with the power of that machine. And if you started taking away parts, and especially parts, if you saw somebody out there, you know, on the wing just before takeoff, you know, unscrew with a power tool, unscrewing things, you know, and throwing screws onto the, you know, the runway, you'd think, stop this guy. This is because what's happening is you're convinced that every one of those parts is actually contributing to the operation of the machine, getting the job done well. Transporting me a long distance in relative comfort and not falling out of the sky, those parts contribute to that. Now, and then you may also see somebody messing with the coffee pot. And you think, no, I got to have my coffee on this flight. And you'd object as well. You know, now there's a relative scale. Not having coffee and having the wing fall off. But nevertheless, they all contribute to the overall experience of plane travel. And the multi-partedness, the 6 million parts, all have, as it were, their part to play. And so the achievement of this big thing, like moving hundreds of people across an entire continent in 5 hours in relative comfort, multi-partedness seems to be inextricable from getting big jobs done. And then you could scale that down to a smaller vehicle if it were just a BMX bicycle. Not as convenient and not as effective in transporting lots of people with a bathroom and ginger ale across a continent in a few hours, right? And I have to think that it's the relative scarcity of parts comparatively in the bicycle to the airplane that accounts for why the bicycle can do far less than the airplane. And so what we tend to think is the more multi-parted, the more effective at achieving big things. And then you can see where this goes. And what could be a bigger job than creating a world? So that's not a Boeing 747, you know what they do. Somebody manufactures the parts and then they stress test all the wings and they do all sorts of things. And there are a lot of people and a lot of parts that go into the building of this powerful machine. And you think, well, the world, the cosmos and all that it contains and the order of nature and the sustaining of that has got to be the biggest, most multi-parted, complex thing ever. And yet the Christian tradition, not just our confession, but the Christian tradition broadly says that God is absolutely simple and without parts altogether. And something about that sounds wrong to our ears. More parts, more power. God needs a lot of power because he has a big job to do in creating. Therefore, he must be complex. Nevertheless, and it seems counterintuitive, but it's not on second glance. He must be absolutely simple if he is to be the first cause of being. Because things that are composed of parts derive aspects of their being from those parts. Those parts are causes of something that is in the whole. So that if God is the one from whom are all things, God himself cannot be from another. If God were from another, he wouldn't be from all things wouldn't be from him. There'd be certain things from which he derived his being which weren't from him. Rather, God would be from them rather than they from God, if he were composed of parts. Unfortunately, divine simplicity has not been given its due pride of place and has, I think there's a renewed interest in it in the last 10 or 15 years that's encouraging, but broadly over the last couple of hundred years, it has received low billing or no billing. Listen to these words from, and I say that, and you might think, well, maybe it didn't really deserve pride of place. Just a quick observation. Once upon a time, when I say once upon a time, I mean from like the year 150, and let's just go to like 1750. Let's just say John Gill. Everybody everywhere said God was without parts and absolutely simple. And when I mean everybody everywhere, I actually mean that. Everybody everywhere. Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, all branches of Protestantism, Lutheranism, the Reformed traditions, Arminians, Baptists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Anglicans. I just mean everybody. This was sort of basic meat and potatoes Christianity once upon a time. And for most of the church's history, this was broadly and emphatically confessed. And there really was no great dispute over the matter until maybe late 18th century. You start to see the progressive erosion of the doctrine. Louis Burkhoff, writing in the earlier part of the 20th century, says, in recent works on theology, the simplicity of God is seldom mentioned. Many theologians positively deny it, either because it is regarded as a purely metaphysical abstraction, or because in their estimation it conflicts with the doctrine of the Trinity. We'll have a little bit more to say about that in our last session tomorrow about distinguishing the persons and how do we distinguish persons in an absolutely simple God. Little preview of that. Not as parts. Not as parts. We don't have a three-parted God and the Father isn't 33.333, so on for the Son and Spirit. The Catholic theologian Frank Sheed, he's writing right about the same time as Burkhoff. Sheed is one of those conservative, sort of anti-modernist Catholics. And he says, a study of what is happening to theology in its higher reaches would almost certainly take as its starting point the attribute of simplicity and show how every current heresy begins by being wrong on that. I remember reading this years ago and thinking, surely this is overstatement. If it's overstatement, only barely. I think she was sort of sniffing this out. There's something massively wrong in a Christianity that has no place for divine simplicity. And it's very difficult not to go off the rails in terms of orthodoxy if you don't have simplicity sort of holding it together. When you lose the absoluteness of God and when his being is relativized, which it must be if he's multiparted, you will lose the creator-creature distinction at some point. Don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that people don't affirm the creator-creature distinction, but they've relativized the creator-creature distinction within an order of finite beings. So, there's an angel-human distinction, and it's a significant one, and it even has to do with a composition of parts. You're composed of parts of which angels are not composed. which gives them a relative freedom and realm of power and ability that you lack because of your multipartedness. Well, that's a creature-creature distinction. I think what's happened with the creator-creature distinction is we still call it the creator-creature distinction, but by the loss of simplicity, it has somewhat sort of been reimagined into a relative distinction, not an absolute distinction. Our confession says that he's most absolute, but that distinction is not between relatively less simple and more complex, that would be like angels and humans, but between he who has no parts whatsoever and all created things, angels and then on down the line. So I want to do three things in the time we have together on divine simplicity. First, just to set forth the basic claims of the doctrine and a few of the nuances of those claims. Secondly, to identify the main biblical and theological motivations that support it. I submit to you that this is a doctrine that can be achieved by both a true natural theology and by a right contemplation of Scripture. This is what historically in the Reformed tradition we have called a mixed article. A mixed article is something that you can know about God by taking your point of departure from a contemplation of his handiwork, or by taking your point of departure from a contemplation of Holy Scripture, and you can arrive at the same truth from either of those routes, the author of both, of course, being the same, the infallible and true God himself. There are certain things that you can't do that. You can't get to your doctrine of the Trinity that way. You can get that only from Scripture. And so we make a distinction between mixed and unmixed articles. But I want to make the argument, though, today, that it's not simply a bit of natural theology that gives us divine simplicity, but also a right contemplation of Scripture's identification of God that also necessitates this conclusion that God is without part. And then thirdly, I want to say just a few things about God talk and how we talk about a simple God, because I have a non-simple lecture about simplicity, and that might seem somehow incongruous to you. If God is simple, why can't you say it more simply? Okay, and I'll plead guilty on that as charged, but then I want to explain why it really has to be this way. Even the statement God is simple is a multi-parted statement. It's got three parts to it: a predicate, a subject, and a statement of being. God is simple. Isn't a simple statement. It's a complex statement about simplicity. And I want to talk a little bit about our language and how much, what we should expect our language to do with in terms of referring to God, and what we should not expect it to do in terms of referring to God. So we'll come there in the final place. First, then, the basic claims. The basic claim is that God is not composed of parts. Our confession says he's without body, comma, parts, which encompasses obviously without body, but also more than that, and then passions. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Most fundamentally, this is the concern with parts. Whatever is composed of parts depends upon its parts, put the big emphasis on depends upon its parts to be as it is. Things composed of parts have a dependency relationship to their parts. Moreover, now we need to also drill down a little deeper, stay with me, we need to also identify what we mean by a part. Okay? What do we mean by a part? And I'll try to give you my most stripped down statement about a part that I think is a kind of portable conceptuality that works with whatever kinds of parts we're talking about. And it's just this. A part is anything in an entity that is less than the entity or less than the whole, and without which the entity would be really different than it is. And I think that works for physical parts and for metaphysical parts. That works for instance, your soul is not a physical part of you or a material part of you. Your body's the material part. You have an immaterial part that isn't your body, that's distinct from your body, that animates your body and makes your body to be a living body and to be a human body. And these things are irreducible to each other. Your matter is not your form and your form is not your matter. These are parts of you. One of those isn't a material bit. It's an immaterial reality that has a relationship to your materiality that determines your materiality to be human. So I'm a hunk of matter about 5'8" and this wide, and I'm a human hunk of matter, and it's not because I'm material that I'm human. And I know this because I went out to a Brazilian barbecue last night, and they brought around different meats and that were cooked and sizzling, and I ate those meats. And I assure you, there was no cannibalism going on there because those were not human. Okay? But that same meat that I ate last night, the material that I ate, has now been metabolized. That was a little hard laying down last night with all that meat in there. I could hear my stomach just kind of going to work on it. Now, that's gross, but that's how it happens. We digest and metabolize that matter, and that matter is transformed to be now human matter. And while I could see it in the oven last night at the barbecue, don't you dare try to put me in an oven now. You know what I'm after? But it's the same matter. But it's a different form. It's lost the form of steak. And through some metabolization, that matter has lost one kind of form and has taken on another one, human. And if I were to die and you put me in the ground, it will, by the way, if I die, you could put me in the oven. I'm not for cremation necessarily, but you could do it without any sort of big moral problem, because my matter would have lost its relationship to my soul in that immediate conjunction. So all I'm trying to get at is my body is not my soul and my soul is not my body, even though they are together in an intimate union, constituting me a human body. So these are parts. So a soul is a part. It's not a material part. It's an immaterial part that has a relationship to a material part. What we're saying then about parts is this. A part is anything in an entity that is less than the whole. That's key. Parts as parts are not equal to wholes. Otherwise, they wouldn't be parts. They'd just be wholes. And without which the whole would be really different than it is. If you took away a part, a whole might survive the removal of its part if its part were not essential to it. So if we gave Richard Barcellus a haircut like I give myself every couple of weeks, where I take the guard off the clippers and I just, my wife told me I had to do this. I have an island that grows up here, and I'm told it's not attractive at all. And so every 2 weeks I'm assigned to go and chop the forest down. But we could do this to Richard too. I'm not sure if it'd look as good as, you could do it. They could do it. And he would lose a part. He's almost 60. And he's got a full head of hair and color in it still. It contributes something to Richard. It makes Richard more pleasant to look at. I think. I mean, I imagine it does. It makes him more pleasant to look at. And Richard would lose something if we took away his hair. No one's out to get you, but if we did this, he would lose something. He would no longer be Richard with a nice haircut. He'd be Richard with no haircut. It'd be Richard with, Richard bald. But Richard would survive. Do you know what I'm after? So that's not an essential part, but nevertheless, that hair does actually contribute to the overall being of Richard. Part of his, being tolerable to look at, I think, has something to do with having that head of hair. If I can say it like that. I can pick on Richard, but he's dished it out enough to me over the years that I'm due a little bit. So my point is not simply that the part would result in the demise of the entity. Some parts are essential. Other parts are what we call accidents. These are things that come upon us and they can go away from us and we can survive it. And then there are certain things, certain parts, I couldn't survive the loss of it. I couldn't survive the loss of my soul. In fact, the loss of my soul is in fact my demise. That is my death. I'm no longer a human. My soul survives my death, but in an incomplete state, longing for its complete state when it's reunited to a resurrected body. Because a human is an embodied soulish thing by nature. And that intermediate state is an unnatural condition for my soul. And I couldn't survive the removal of my matter from my soul, not at least in a complete human nature. So some parts can be removed and the thing can survive their loss. Other parts are removed and the whole thing itself collapses and ceases to be as such a thing. But the point is, no matter whether you're talking about essential parts or accidental parts, every part contributes something to the whole. It makes the whole, and I'm going to put this emphasis clearly as I can, it makes the whole to be in some way. Okay? It makes the whole, it gives some state of being to the whole. Each part contributes some sort of is. Richard is a man with hair because he has hair. We could say, even with regard to my state of being upright, you could say James is standing, because while I could sit down and not cease to be human, I would cease to be a human who is in the state of being upright or standing. So that would be a part then. Standing is a part of me right now. It's a posture, it's the accident of position. I can lose this accident of position and acquire another one, namely the one of being seated. And some state of being will be lost to me in that change, and a state of being, namely being seated, will be acquired by me. I know, you think, this is 3 p.m., you should never do this at 3 p.m. And you thought, I could have gone for some more coffee. That's okay. But I just want to get at the idea that parts are less than wholes, and wholes depend upon parts. That's the relationship of parts to wholes. Whether you're talking about metaphysics or physics, that's how they relate. Composite beings need their parts in order to exist as they do. Moreover, every part in an integrated whole also requires an extrinsic source of unity. That is to say, something has to account for the togetherness of the parts. Something has to fund the unity. Just because there are parts is not sufficient to explain why those parts might appear together in a single compound entity. I have a shirt. My shirt has buttons and collar stiffs and I suppose on some loom somewhere, a whole bunch of individual threads were tightly woven together. But it wasn't because there was a pile of buttons and a whole, you know, mess of threads over in the corner that accounts for the togetherness. You actually think that there was a weaver, either a machine that imposed unity upon each thread, or an individual seamstress who stitched certain of the seams or put on the buttons. You assume that the togetherness, so to speak, of the weave and the buttons was a togetherness that was imposed, do you get what I'm after here, that was funded to the bits, to the parts. Parts as such do not account or ground their own unity with other parts. Something, let's just put it this way, let's just get right down to it. Something's got to put it together. Something's got to account for the togetherness of the parts, and parts as parts don't supply the sufficient reason for their own togetherness. So that, if God were composed of parts, He would be dependent in a twofold manner. He would depend upon parts, which in so much as they are parts, would actually be less than Himself. That is to say, they would have to be really, they would be in Him, but they wouldn't be Him. They'd have to be something distinct from Him. Like, I am not my body, and I am not just my soul. I'm actually a soul-body thing. And in my intermediate state, I'll be in an incomplete state, longing to be complete again through resurrection. So that I am not identical to any one of my parts. A shirt is not a button, and a shirt is not a collar stiff, and a shirt is not a thread. And a shirt isn't even a collection of those things. A shirt is those things in an ordered unity which is imposed upon them. So the shirt, for instance, depends upon both threads and buttons and collar stiffs, and it also depends upon whatever or whomever imposes unity on those bits. Does that make sense? If God were composed of parts, He would be dependent both upon parts, which would be really distinct from Himself, as all parts are distinct from wholes, and He would be dependent on whatever supplied the unity or accounted for the unity of those parts in Him. In short, He would not be the one from whom are all things. He would not be the first cause of being, the most irreducible in being. He would be reducible to something not God, namely the bits out of which God was made, even if they're metaphysical bits. All right. Aquinas says this: every composite is posterior to its components. You get that, right? I mean, your Toyota Corolla's parts precede your Toyota Corolla. I imagine like steering wheel columns and fuel pumps and fuel injectors and air compressors and dashboards all sort of coming off different lines. And then they all go to a line that we call the assembly line, so that now that the parts are there, we can have somebody impose unity upon the parts. Okay? Every composite is posterior, he means in being, to its components, since the simpler exists in itself before anything is added to it for the composition of a third. But nothing is prior to the first. And this is really that hardcore conviction of the doctrine that Aquinas is after here. Nothing is prior to the first. There's nothing more fundamental in being than the first cause of being. Therefore, since God is the first principle, and by first principle he means source, the one from whom, a principle is that from which, so the one from whom are all things. Since God is the first principle, he is not composite. God cannot depend on what is not God in order to be God. Therefore, the tradition, when I say the tradition, I don't mean Reformed Baptists. I mean everybody basically Christian up to 1750 would just simply say all that is in God just is God. Or negatively, there is nothing in God that is not God. There aren't bits of God. There's God. A number of implications follow from the basic conviction, the most fundamental of which is this, that there is no distinction of God between existence and essence. That is to say, for God to be, that's existence, and for God to be God, that's essence, are not two really distinct principles in him. If I were to say of Jason, if I were to ask you the question, does Jason Montgomery exist? And you said to me, you gave me a nice Aristotelian answer, something like this: Jason Montgomery is a rational animal. That's what Aristotle would call human nature, which isn't a, I mean, it's not everything you need to say, but it's a pretty good statement. Jason Montgomery is a rational animal. That doesn't tell me whether he is. That just tells me the kind of thing that he is. So you would be giving me an essential, you'd be answering with essence what I'm really asking is existence. Does he exist? And then you tell me, well, he's a rational animal. Or what if I were to say to you, what kind of thing is Jason Montgomery? And he said, yeah, he is. See, I didn't ask whether he is. I asked what he is. Do you see the difference? One is asking about his existence. The other is asking about what we call his quiddity, his whatness, his essence. And those two things are, in every creature, including angels, irreducibly distinct. I'm not suggesting that the essence exists independent of its existence, or that existence is ever just floating around looking for an essence. Gosh, I've got some is. I'd sure like some what to jump onto. You know, it's not that they exist in these kind of separated states, but that in the composite thing, they are, as principles of being, irreducible to each other. I submit to you that herein lies, among other things, but fundamentally in terms of existence, herein lies the creator-creature distinction. God is the existence in virtue of which he exists. God is his own existence. You have existence. God is, so that God's, you know, if you say, what is his name? And he says, I am. He gives an existential answer to a what question. And in the case of God, it fits. So if I said to God, if I said to you, what is God? And you answered with the words of the Septuagint, ha-on, he is. You would be answering my question. You can give an existential answer to an essential question. What is God? He is. Or if I said, does God exist? And you said, yes, his essence is to be. His essence is the act of being. There's a sense in which with God, to be and to be God are not reducible to an existential principle and an essential principle that are really distinct in God. There is no composition of existence and essence. He doesn't have existence. He is the existence by which he is. We say it like that. That's sort of at the very heart of it. That's the distinct, that's the non-composition that no creature shares with God. Angels share with God non-composition of matter and form. But they do not share with God non-composition of existence and essence. This is why they are made to be and why he is not made to be. This is why he's the self-sufficient maker of all and not the made to be kind of thing. This is why. A second consideration is that it also means that God is not composed of substance and accidents. We got at this a little bit with some of the illustrations I gave before. An accident isn't a mistake. You might think of it that way. An accident, properly speaking, is that which befalls a thing. Ad cadere, to fall onto a thing, or to befall a thing. And these are states of being that substances have. So I've given an illustration already. I am a human who is standing. I'm the substance, and I have the state of standing. My substance is more basic than my standing. Like when I lay down at night, I don't cease to be a human substance. I just cease to be a standing human substance. So that standing, for instance, is a position that comes upon me. It's an accident. Being in love is another accident. It's a state into which I fall. It befalls me, or I fall into it, as it were, and that's a state of heart and emotion into which I move through some change I undergo. I'm not less human or more human. I'm just a human differently situated in terms of my feelings and emotions. Okay, so that's an accident. There's a real sense in which these things are distinct in us. That is to say, if you aren't in love, but you're still human, and then you fall in love and you're still human, then being human and being in love may both be true about you, but they can't be the same thing in you. Does that make sense? They are irreducible to each other. They may be together in you. That's composition. You may be a human in love, but they're not reducible to the same thing. They are, in fact, irreducibly distinct principles of being. One of them substantial, the other one accidental. This means that when we speak about God's attributes, his goodness, his wisdom, his love, his power, his justice, these are not attributes that God has. These are just various ways of naming what God is, so that in God, to be God and to be good or wise or powerful or just are not really distinct things that are composed together in him. So if I am in any way, by God's grace, wise or loving, These are states of being I have over and above being human, because I could also be foolish and hateful, do you know what I'm after, and still be human. So that for me, these attributes are attributes that I have. They're not just what I am as human. But with regard to God, we cannot think of any of the attributes that we say about God, many of them even listed for us in the chapter in the confession that we're looking at. These are not bits, and God is not a set of a bunch of properties just so wonderfully and exquisitely put together. Thomas Morris at Notre Dame, I think he's retired now, once made the statement that God is the greatest compossible, that's a word actually, compossible set of great making properties. To which I want to say, no, he isn't. Okay? He's not a compossible set of anything. And the properties don't make him great. Divinity is itself its own greatness. And we name him variously. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But he's not a set. So it's not a, you know, one part power, one part love, one part justice, you know, one part eternality. And then mix them in just the right proportions and bake well, and out comes a tasty thing we call divinity. Do you know what I'm after? This isn't something where there are various ingredients just perfectly measured out and sort of coalescing together in a set that gives us God. God is not a set of great-making properties, because if that were the case, then the greatness of God would be reducible to something more fundamental than himself. His greatness would be the consequence of all the bits of greatness contributed by all the parts in the set. A set is something that is, it's a unity composed of parts. So God there's no distinction between existence and essence, no distinction between substance and accidents. This also, I mean, there's a lot riding there. This means that nothing, we'll talk about this later with immutability. And this is part of the reason we say God cannot change, because every change is an acquisition of a state of being not identical with the one who has it that actualizes him into some new state of being or reality. But if God's is not composed of parts, then there can't be, that would be substance and accident. There can't be a substance and accident composition in him, things like that. Probably the strangest implication of the doctrine of simplicity for our God talk is the identity of God's attributes in him. What one implication is that in God, to be good and to be wise and to be loving and just and true and eternal are not, those aren't really a set of discrete properties in God. So that for God to be good, wise, loving, just, true, and eternal, it turns out that in God, goodness and wisdom and love and justice and truth and eternality are really all just the same thing. They're just godness. There is no real distinction in God but between his attributes, his essential attributes, and he doesn't have non-essential attributes because those would be accidents. In God, his attributes are not really distinct from each other. And some people really balk at this because it just sounds like we're just clicking the detonator on all of our textured God talk. Like I say good, wise, loving, just, true, and eternal, and then I turn around and say those things aren't really in God. Well, why don't I just, like, find the one word that says it all, or say nothing at all, or, you know, in other words, what is the significance of me talking like that? Why do I say so many distinct things about God if there aren't so many corresponding distinctions in God? Or why multi-parted God talk if there's no multi-parted God? We'll build toward that a little bit. John Owen says this about the identity of attributes. The attributes of God, which alone seem to be distinct things in the essence of God, a bit of justice, a bit of wisdom, a bit of power, he says, are all of them essentially the same with one another, and every one the same with the essence of God itself. Okay? That is, I submit to you that that's not, that might seem like a strange position to your ears, but there is no sense in which that's some kind of boutique or exotic position that Owen, you know, sort of losing his mind, sitting there contemplating in one of those English civil wars in which he participated, you know, and he's sitting there in the 1640s somewhere and he's thinking to him, he's just got time on his hands and he's just coming up with junk. You know what I mean? He's not spitballing here. He's really articulating a fundamental and to that date universal conviction among Christians of all stripes that God is not a bit of this and that and the other put together in just such and such a composition and, you know, get them just perfectly allocated and there you get divinity. Because if that were the case, the being of God would intrinsically be reducible to distinct principles of being, and then God's power wouldn't be God, and God's wisdom wouldn't be God. It would be a bit of God. Okay? A bit of God. Which was to say, it's not God, it's something that God has upon which he depends. There's a question here of how does our God talk work? A statement from George Joyce in this connection. He says, our minds can form no single concept to express the all-embracing unity of God's being. Okay, I guess I'm off the hook. I don't have to find the one word that says it all, but I'll leave that. He says, our only resource is to form partial concepts, each of which exhibits some aspect of divine fullness. A partial concept would be like justice and wisdom and mercy and power. These would be partial concepts. The attributes are not distinct determinations in God. So it's not a bit of justice makes him just, and a bit of wisdom makes him wise, and a bit of power, etc. He says, as are justice and mercy in man, the distinction is the work of the mind. Now people get hung up at this point. Well, then what you're saying is that all my God talk is really just in my head. The distinction of goodness and wisdom and power and justice is the work of the mind. But listen to what Joyce says. But it is grounded on the reality, because the fullness of the divine being contains all that is involved in these terms. Everything I mean by goodness and power and love and justice and truth are in God. And that he really is all of those things. He's just not those things as a set, the way I said them to you. Does that make sense? The manner of those things being true in God is distinct from the manner of me saying it is multiparted. But that doesn't correspond to multipartedness in God. Multipartedness in my God talk, but no corresponding ontological or multipartedness of being in God. God's essence, then, is not simply a bundle of properties or attributes, each existing alongside each other in some kind of integrated whole. God is not integrated because he's not composed of parts. And God doesn't, you know, we say sometimes when people are, you know, when people are really distressed or come up against a great obstacle in their life, they say, come on, man, hold it together. How about this? God doesn't hold it together. Because there's no bit of this and that and the other that need to be held together. It's not because he's chaotic. It's because, you know, when I say compose yourself, you know. Well, God doesn't compose himself. That's because God's not multiparted and you are. So get it together. You know, that's good for humans. That's good for angels to get it together, to compose yourself. But that's impossible for God because there's no this and that that are potentially going, you know, away from, that are sort of falling apart in him. Properly speaking, then, God is good in virtue of God, not goodness. That in virtue of which God is good is just godness. Same thing with wisdom. It's not in virtue of wisdom that he's wise. It's in virtue of godness or theotes that he's wise. Same for power, same for love, and same for justice. Everything involved in these terms, while conceptually distinct in our minds, do not pick out real distinctions or bits in the being of God. Peter Sandlin is a modern Anglican theologian, and Sandlin says about simplicity that it makes claims about God that are profound, counterintuitive, and difficult to articulate, and that it, he says, recasts everything we say about God. There's a certain sense in which your multiparted God talk is not the problem. If you've been predicating about God, speaking about God in multiparted language, just go right on doing it, because you don't really have an alternative. But you can't then read off of that there's some multipartedness in him. What we don't want to do is we don't want to map his intrinsic manner of being off of the manner of my God talk or of my conceiving of him. We don't want to take as a... There's a modal non-symmetry. I know you're like, yeah, that's what I was thinking. The manner of my thinking about God, while it's not untrue, is also not a measure that syncs up in a one-to-one way with the manner of his being. An easy way to say this is, I've had thoughts about the infinite God. I think God is infinite. But my thought that God is infinite is not infinite. Does that make sense? I have finite thoughts about infinity. I don't have infinite thoughts about infinity. I have mutable thoughts about immutability. It doesn't mean they're untrue. It's just they're thoughts that came to be in my mind as I came to understand and know the Lord better. So that I have mutable thoughts about the immutable. I have created thoughts about the uncreated. I have finite thoughts about the infinite. And I have multi-parted thoughts about the simple. Do you know how this works? There's a certain sense in which I think most of us are probably already dialed into this a little bit, that there's something in our God talk that isn't in some one-to-one way commensurate to God. It's not untrue. It's just not equal to the manner of his being. There is a certain inescapable creaturely contour to our way of speaking that doesn't make it untrue, and it doesn't make it unmeaningful. It just simply makes it modally creature and participates, our God talk participates in our creatureliness. Wilhelmus Abrakel says this. If you don't know Wilhelmus Abrakel, by the way, I would encourage you to buy his four volumes, The Christian's Reasonable Service. He was a Dutch Reformed pastor in the 17th century. Highly recommended. Abrakel says that since all composition implies imperfection, dependency, and divisibility, we must not think of God as being composite, even in the remotest sense of the word. It's a pretty strong statement. I mean, that is as strong as anything Thomas Aquinas ever said about divine simplicity. And that was mainstay evangelical Protestant thought for hundreds of years. Stephen Charnock sums it up this way. God is the most simple being. I mean, just so we're clear on this, we're not saying he's pretty, we're saying the most simple being. For that which is first in nature, having nothing beyond it, cannot by any means be thought to be compounded. Does this make sense? If he were compounded, there'd be bits more fundamental than himself upon which he depended. For whatever is so depends upon the parts whereof it is compounded, and so is not the first being. Now God, being infinitely simple, hath nothing in himself which is not himself, and therefore cannot will any change in himself, he being his own essence and existence. Let's briefly then go to the third place and talk about some of the main biblical and theological arguments or support, motivation for the doctrine of simplicity. There is no proof text in the sense of, like, you might look for one for divine immutability. We'll talk about that this evening. I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3:6. You don't have a statement as explicit saying, I, the Lord, am simple and not multiparted. You don't have a Corinthian controversy about divine complexity or multipartedness where the apostle says, you know, brethren, I would not have you be at odds with each other. Know that our Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not composed of three parts, and he's not a unity derived from bits of being more fundamental than himself. Stop quarreling about it. I don't think anyone was quarreling about that. I think that there was an understanding of why the first cause of all things could not be himself composed of parts because of the way wholes relate to parts. But this is not to suggest that the Bible doesn't prove or require the doctrine. The text with which we began, I'll return to it in a moment. All things are from him, through him, and to him just isn't true if he's composed of parts. There's a certain sense in which divine simplicity is absolutely necessary to account for and maintain the biblical doctrine of God's primacy of being. You simply cannot have God as the first of all beings if he's composed of parts, because parts are ontologically more fundamental than wholes. I mean, any parts anywhere, I would stand by that. The first doctrine that we should consider briefly is independence, that God is wholly self-sufficient. We sometimes call this aseity. The Latin ase means that God is of himself, not in the sense of self-cause, but in the sense of self-sufficient. The reason for God is God. God is not the creator of God. God is not causa sui, the cause of himself. God is simply the is by which he is, which is to say, God is his own reason for being. God does not depend upon another. We ask this in creation, why this and why that? And we pull the thread and we're looking for the causes. But what we're really looking for is the ultimately adequate reason. So when we come to God and you say, why God? And you say, because God. And people are like, oh, you're cheating because you gave a causal answer to every other why question. Then you get to God and you give a non-causal answer, right? And the Christian looks like he's dodging the question. But the question was not really, what is the ultimate cause? The question was really, what is the ultimate sufficient ground of all being? That's the real question. And what we're saying with God is, with God we arrive at that. We arrive at the one who is the reason for himself, the one who's sufficient unto himself for all things. His being, his essence, his operations are all true of him in virtue of his own essence, his own divinity. Amen. We began with these words in Romans 11:35, who has first given to him and it should be repaid him? This is Paul gesturing to Job 41:11, where God says to Job, "Who has first given to me that I should repay? All that is under the heavens is mine." And his point is, we have nothing that we have not received. And when God gave to us, he did not divest himself of his gifts. He gave you gifts, but he didn't impoverish himself of his own possessions when he gave you stewardship and enjoyment of those possessions. So that there's a real sense in which you have nothing that isn't from God. And it's not from God in the sense of a bit of God was broken off, as it were, and given to you. And if you give it back, God says, "Hey, thanks. I missed that." You know what I mean? You're not re-enriching him. He's ase. He's of himself. He is his own fullness of being. The implications of independence for simplicity are clear, that if he possesses his existence or essence or attributes as so many parts, which are determinations of being, then in fact he is indebted to what is not identical with himself for the identity of himself. That's how it is with you. That's how it is with holy angels. That's how it is with ants. That's how it is with subatomic particles. That's not how it is with the maker and first cause of all things. The second thing to consider is his infinity, that God is in fact boundless in being. His glory, Psalm 8:1 says, is above the heavens. And we read earlier in 1 Kings 8:27, heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And in Psalm 145, that his greatness is unfathomable, and that no one, Job 11, can discover the limits of the Almighty. Other ways in which Scripture indicates to his infinity of being would be a passage like Isaiah 48:12. "I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." This is a kind of idiomatic way of saying fullness of being, lacking in nothing. There's no is, I'm not. Otherwise, his name would not be I am. His name would be I am and I'm not. But that's not his name. His name is I am, fullness of being. Revelation 1:8, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." These are idioms denoting completeness and perfection. Fullness that is not subject to augmentation, subject to change. Touching the question of simplicity, this is where infinity comes to bear if we believe that God is really boundless in being. Apart, back to not apart from, but a, pause, part. Apart is itself necessarily finite. Necessarily. Every part, just in so much as it is a part, is less than the whole. Otherwise, it would just be the whole. Do you get what I mean? So that anything that is apart is necessarily finite. If God were composed of parts, since those are parts, even metaphysical ones, they'd have to be finite parts. If they were infinite, then they would possess the being of all the other parts and of the whole, and then not be parts. Insofar as they are parts, they must be finite, and no collection or assembly of finite parts is going to yield an actually infinite being. Does this make sense? I mean, how much finitude gets you to infinitude? No, it just gets you to a bigger quantity of finitude. You know what I'm after? It never gets you to infinitude. It never gets you beyond finitude. It just simply builds out finiteness in bigger dimensions. Parts as such are finite. Therefore, if God is infinite, he cannot be composed of parts. Thirdly, and probably most fundamentally, is the doctrine of creation. That if all things exist by his will, the 24 elders say this in Revelation 4:11, "Behold, by your will, all things exist." Romans 4:17, he's the one who calls that which is not being. Creation ex nihilo, absolute sourcehood. From him are all things. This doctrine of primal causality is arguably, in the Christian tradition, the thing that most animates classical theism generally, that God is the irreducible first cause of all being. Therefore, any notion of his being that suggests reducibility is false. Complexity implies, requires reducibility to the parts. The parts have to be really distinct from the wholes, kind of like the tire and the steering column aren't your Corolla. It's just when those are all assembled together in such a way that it's your Corolla. He would depend upon what is not himself to be himself, and then he wouldn't be the first cause of all being. He would just be an amazing caused thing who did powerful things. But we've already got angels for that in our theology. I had a friend who told me one time, the problem he has with a lot of modern theology, the ones that discard aseity or divine simplicity, said, it's not that I have no room in my theology for what they're talking about. It's just what they're calling God fits into angelology better than into theology proper. And I think that's kind of where we are in our current state. A lot of the descriptions is kind of a bodiless, powerful, wise, and morally pure entity who does things in the cosmic order and on a scale, causing storms and hurling whirlwinds. In the Bible, angels do all of those things at the behest of God and under His providence. That alone isn't sufficient to give you the absolute creator of all things. Divine simplicity and all of its requirements does, in fact, ensure that creator-creature distinction doesn't get compromised into some kind of angelology that you're now calling theology. All right, the thought. Let's move to the question about God talk, language, about the simple God for a few moments. The logic of this all may be very compelling. Things composed of parts depend upon parts. Therefore, they couldn't be the first cause of being. God is the first cause of being, ergo no parts. But then what gives with regard to my God talk? Why couldn't this have been a simpler talk? Okay. And actually, it probably could have been. It could have been clearer and all those things. I grant that. But it couldn't have been simple. It just couldn't have been because of the way that we know things. In our normal language, when I speak multipartedly, if I were to say something of Jason is sitting, that's a statement about being referring to Jason. There is a subject, Jason. There's a predicate, sitting, and then there's a being verb that attributes it to him as a state in which he is. And there's a certain sense in which to be Jason and to be sitting aren't necessarily the same thing. And I know that because on the break I saw him standing and not sitting, but it was still Jason. And that doesn't surprise you, I'm sure, because that's how this works. And yet, my multi-parted statement, Jason plus the predicate sitting, actually picks... It's not just that there are two parts in my statement, subject plus a predicate. It actually turns out that there's a corresponding reality to that multipartedness. Jason plus the state of being seated are, in fact, while they're together, when I say they're distinct realities, I don't mean that they are separate realities. I don't mean that Jason's sitting could ever exist apart from Jason. You know, hey, I saw Jason sitting. You mean you saw Jason sitting? No, just his sitting, not him. You know what I mean? Like, you're not going to pull those things apart. They don't exist independently of each other. Nevertheless, they're still irreducible to each other. They're not the same thing. To be Jason and to be seated aren't the same thing, because sometimes he isn't, but he's still, and no less, Jason. So our multiparted talk, when we talk about natural entities, particularly when we talk about material natural entities, our multiparted way of speaking often, in a kind of reliable way, maps out modally the being, Jason plus sitting. Well, is that just a distinction in your language, or is that a distinction in Jason? And the answer is it's both. The multipartedness of my language kind of syncs up with a multiparted reality of a man who is seated. And so we get used to this. We get used to our language, even the manner of our language, being a fairly reliable guide to the manner of the things about which we speak. And then we come to simplicity, and I say something like, God is simple is a multiparted statement that does not correspond to a multiparted reality. It's part of my finitude that I have to think in these kind of linear propositional ways, relating subjects with predicates in order to make being statements, whether those are statements about being, is a human, or statements about accidents, is seated. I have to do this kind of multi-parted thing just to get my mind straight and to communicate my mind to you. And yet, there's a limitation here. A simple God is not composed of parts, and so cannot be directly mapped onto any multi-part statements that we make about Him. We have to be careful not to expect our language to, as it were, serve up in a one-to-one way the manner of the divine being. All I have are finite words and language and created effects by which I come to know the infinite glory, but I don't know the infinite glory infinitely. I know it finitely. I know that it is infinite, but I don't have an infinite thought of the infinite. I have a finite thought of the infinite. I know that He is uncreated, but I don't have an uncreated thought of the uncreated. So again, there is this, again, it's a modal distinction. The manner of my knowing and speaking is creaturely. The manner of the being about whom I speak is uncreated and first cause, and therefore can't participate in all of these sort of limited ways. So is this okay? I mean, does this not, in a certain sense, obscure the truth of God from us? And I suppose in one respect you could put this in the divine hiddenness category, the We do not know him, we cannot find that unapproachable light into which no man can approach. And I am more than happy to place simplicity in there. I do not even propose in this talk that I've comprehended simplicity. I do not comprehend simplicity. I do know that he is simple, and I know that he is simple because otherwise he wouldn't be the creator of all things, and he wouldn't be the one from whom are all things, and I shouldn't be worshiping him if he were himself dependent upon something not himself to be himself. I shouldn't worship him then. So I have all sorts of good motivations, natural theology and biblical motivations, to believe that he is simple and to even be confident that he is simple. But it doesn't mean that I have in my mind some kind of one-to-one corresponding conception of simplicity. Does that make sense? We can describe simplicity complexly and know why it must be true and that it is true without at the same... I think sometimes people misunderstand us on this. Oh, you think you've got God all figured out. Actually, simplicity might be the best doctrine for explaining why you can't get God all figured out. I mean, it's actually a statement about why he can't be comprehended. And I think some of you're using reason and logic to get to this knowledge of God because you think that you can just, you know, get him figured out. It's really just a logical way of explaining why he cannot be so figured out because he's not composed of parts. Why he must be incomprehensible because he's not composed of parts, which means there are no boundaries to him. There's no bit of this set over against that delimiting it in God. Finally, then, how to talk about this. A favorite imagery of the older authors is that of light passing through a kind of filter, so to speak, so that we see light, which is in itself pure and white, and yet we see it really as color. We don't perceive pure white light nakedly. We perceive light refractedly. When light passes through a prism, there's a sort of, as it were, breaking apart of the light into a spectrum, a refraction into a spectrum that we can actually see and behold and approach unto. And I think there's something analogous to this happening in divine simplicity. That total, pure simplicity of divine being shows himself to us multipartedly. And by that, I don't mean that God is lying to us. I think God is making himself known and approachable to us by showing the light of his glory. And the way that looks to us is demonstrations of power, demonstrations of kindness. I mean, giving rains and fruitful seasons even to the pagans and unbelievers. Demonstrations of wisdom, demonstrations of justice. All of these demonstrations which are conceptually distinct, power and justice and love and mercy and wisdom, are all conceptually distinct. And that's because of the way in which I perceive this reality. I perceive it by this divine action and that divine action and this other divine action. And these are all ways in which I can come to the true knowledge of God. But what I'm not supposed to think is, when I approach the spectral glory of God, goodness and wisdom and love and justice and power and eternality, when I approach the spectrum of divine attributes, what I'm not supposed to infer from that is there must be a corresponding spectrum to this spectrum. There is no corresponding spectrum in light to the spectrum that you perceive. That which you see in a spectrum is all contained in the pure white light, just not spectrally. Can I say it like that? Just not spectrally. All the glory that is in a rainbow is in the light that is invisible to you, not as a rainbow, but it's not that it's not there. Does that make sense? There's a refraction of his glory into the created order through his creation and through his work, mighty works of redemption, by which he shows us what is simple glory, but he shows it to us complexly and refractedly and spectrally, if I can say it in that respect. Thomas Aquinas again. We can speak of simple things only as though they were like the composite things from which we derive our knowledge. Therefore, in speaking of God, we use concrete nouns to signify his subsistence, because with us, only things that subsist, only those things which subsist, which are composite. And we use abstract nouns to signify his simplicity. So we say things like, not just God is good, but we say God is goodness itself. And we say things like, God is being itself subsisting. Ipsum esse subsistens is a favorite medieval description of God. So we don't just say that God is powerful, we say he is power. Do you see what I mean? We don't just say God is loving, we say God is love. So we use concrete language and we use abstractive language, back to Aquinas. In saying, therefore, that the Godhead or life or the like are in God, we indicate the composite way in which our intellect understands. So when I say there's power in God or wisdom in God or love in God, that way of speaking makes it sound like there's a collection of great-making properties in Him. Aquinas says that this is the way in which our intellect understands, but not that there is any composition in God. In other words, we recognize the composition in our God talk, but we don't then map one-to-one without modification a corresponding composition in Him. The doctrine of simplicity, then, is really meant to protect and prevent the proclivity we might have toward conceiving God as dependent on principles or sources more being than His own divinity. And again, I submit to you that this is a fundamental Christian conviction. God does not depend on what is not Himself to be Himself. That is a man-in-the-pew conviction. Simplicity is just an elaborate scheme, a good scheme, I propose, but it's an elaborate scheme by which to make sure that you don't unwittingly start to lose hold of that fundamental Christian conviction that God is the one from whom are all things and He Himself is not from another. Again, this is why I want to say divine simplicity serves not esoterica, the contemplations. I mean, yes, you can subject it to some pretty intense thought and some pretty subtle questions. But what it's protecting is not some kind of academic consensus. It's really protecting a fundamental Christian conviction that God is the one from whom are all things and upon whom all things depend and who Himself depends upon no other. Let's pray. God, You are good to us. And You have shown us Your glory in so many ways in demonstrations of Your power, Your justice and Your kindness. And Lord, we thank You for every one of these beams of Your glory that shines forth in our world and in our lives, and most exquisitely in the gospel of Your own Son. We bless You and thank You for these things. Lord, we pray that You would protect our hearts and our minds, that we would not begin to conceive of You as though You were like us, reducible to causes of being more fundamental than Yourself. Lord, we confess from the heart that You are not such, that You are the one upon whom all things depend, and You Yourself are the I Am, the one who does not depend or derive His life or being from another. For this reason, Lord, we can depend upon You wholeheartedly and unreservedly. Help us to do that more and more faithfully, we pray in Christ's name.